During the most recent Passover and Easter weekend, we began a new sermon series on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul's discussion about resurrection with the believers to whom he wrote in ancient Corinth, a former Greek city-state colonized by the Romans. Now, the last 2 weeks, our attention has been on the first two sections of Paul's treatise on resurrection. First, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, in which Paul articulated the fourfold gospel of Christ and gave account of the hundreds of firsthand eyewitnesses of that gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. And the second section, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, in which Paul intricately connected the bodily resurrection of Jesus to the final bodily resurrection of believers in Christ, and identified in that section the detrimental consequences of the denying the final bodily resurrection of believers and the impact that and the consequences that has for the Christian, not the least of which is the rejection of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. Over the next three Sabbaths now, we will focus our study of 1 Corinthians 15 on the third section of Paul's exposition that is connected to the previous one regarding the reality of resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. Now, why on earth are we spending so much time, three Sabbaths worth of time, in fact, on this one section of nine verses? It's because this section contains a complex and highly developed argument for resurrection that, if not cautiously interpreted and properly understood, can result in significant theological deviation, and for some has even resulted in outright heresy. So it is important for us to utilize the time of this Sabbath and the following two Sabbaths in order to analyze very carefully Paul's argument here regarding the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. So I'm going to say, for this Sabbath and the next two, buckle your seatbelts, because we're going to get pretty deep in theology for the next few Sabbaths. And I hope that we can break down Paul's argument in a way that simplifies its complexity for our own understanding and make it very meaningful for us personally and practically in our Christian walk and faith in Jesus Christ. But before we dive into this section and begin with this three-part mini-series within our wider series on this particular section of 1 Corinthians 15, let us pause, I think wisely, for prayer to invite God, the Holy Spirit, to be a part of this Bible study this morning in a very special way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word, and we are so blessed by this amazing, beautiful treatise that you provided to us through the Apostle Paul to inspire us with hope in the reality and truthfulness of the resurrection, and see how incredibly tied it is to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and especially his own bodily resurrection. And we ask, Lord, in a peculiar way, for the Holy Spirit to be with us, giving us guidance and insight into this complex passage, into this complex writing of Paul. We thank you that you promise us that as we gather together in seeking after you and an understanding of your word, that you promise to be with us. And so we claim that promise now in the insight and enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we want to look at the passage we will zero in on today and next Sabbath, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. But in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Notice that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 and verse 23, the two outside verses of this little passage that we're exploring this morning, in those two verses, Paul employed the Greek noun aparche, or as it is rendered in my translation, the English Standard Version, first fruits. This Greek term, aparche, is utilized twice here in order to communicate and further develop the argument of Paul regarding the reality of the final bodily resurrection of believers and its intimate, inseparable connection to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul placed the term aparche in opposition to Christos in Greek, or Christ, meaning that aparche, or first fruits, refers to Jesus and describes his important relationship to those who have fallen asleep. Or more specifically, in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, or more specifically, to those who have died and yet belong to Christ and will be raised from the dead, as they are described in verse 23. The concept of aparche, or first fruits, then is critical to understand in order to grasp cognitively and spiritually Paul's particular point in the subsection of 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. But also, it's important in order to comprehend his broader argument in the larger section, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. Therefore, our Bible study this morning will be primarily a lexical study or word study, focusing on that one word in this passage, aparche, or first fruits. Etymologically, aparche is derived from two other Greek words, apo and arche. Apo is a Greek preposition meaning from, basically in the sense of like separation from or away from. Arche is a Greek noun that signifies either beginning or ruler. So when these two words are combined, the Greek noun aparche is formed, and it produces the literal etymological meaning from the beginning or from the first, designating something that is first and best. Aparche was largely employed in cultic contexts in ancient Greek, contexts of worship and ritual to refer to the offerings sacrificed to deities. These offerings were the beginning, as in the first portion of something being set aside for a particular divinity or deity before the remaining portion could be used in other ways, perhaps more secular ways, and thus blessing the whole of the whatever portion is being offered to the deity, being blessed by that deity. Furthermore, aparche was indicative not only of the chronological sequence, as in first or beginning, but also of the quality, as in the highest, the best of the portion that was being offered to the God that was being worshipped. Aparche then referenced offerings that were the first and best portion of something being sanctified and consecrated as a sacrifice to a worshipped deity before the remaining portion could be put to secular use by the worshiper. Hence the common translation that has been used, and the one found in my translation, the English Standard Version, first fruits, or the first or best portion. Now, Paul used the term aparche, or first fruits, in 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23 for the purpose of reminding his audience, the Christian believers at ancient Corinth, of the word's particular usage in the religion of ancient Israel, the worship of Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. And particularly how that term, Paul's referring to how that term was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that is known as the Septuagint, and the rich Old Testament background associated with that term in its use in the Septuagint. But more than this, Paul wished for the ancient Corinthian believers, and of course for us modern believers today, to apprehend the typological significance, the Christological significance of the Old Testament concept of aparche, or first fruits, in relationship to Jesus and his bodily resurrection. You see, in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, aparche was used primarily in Hebrew cultic contexts, that is, contexts of worship and ritual in the Israelite wilderness sanctuary and the later Jerusalem temple when it was built, in order to translate a handful of Hebrew terms that refer to first fruit offerings given to God. The Israelites were instructed by God in the Old Testament to bring to him the first portion of their ripened crops that were ready to be harvested. For example, if you look at Exodus 23, verse 19, it is commanded, "The best of the first fruits of your ground, your crops that you're growing, you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God," into his sanctuary, or later into his temple. Because the people of Israel perceived the land, especially the promised land of Canaan that God had given to them, as belonging to the Lord, these offerings of aparche, or first fruits, were symbols of thankfulness, of gratitude, and rejoicing in the blessings of God in his gift of the land to them, and the produce that that land richly provided for the needs to sustain Israel in this new land. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 26. You can turn there with me if you'd like. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 and 2, and then flip forward to verses 10 and 11. 1 and 2 first. "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and have taken possession of it, and live in it," talking about the inheriting of the promised land of Canaan, "you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you should go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there." And they were called to present that basket to the priest in the sanctuary. Skipping down to verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 26. "And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you." First fruits offerings that included, though, more than just the produce of their fields. The idea of tithing and all of your increase was closely connected with the concept of first fruits. And furthermore, the Israelites were instructed to give, as a sacrifice, the first and best portion of everything in consecration to God. Perhaps that's a very good and practical lesson for us today. All of our things that we own, all the things that we have, even the intangible things such as our gifts and our talents and our time, all of that, the first fruits of that, at the very minimum, should we hand over and give to God as an offering and sacrifice to Him. Numbers 15, 17 through 22, in addition for them offering a first fruits of their crops, their produce, the things that they, their agricultural things that they acquired, Numbers 15, 17 through 21 instructed the Israelites to return to the Lord a loaf of bread made from the first dough that they were able to make from the first ripened grains harvested in each growing season. The practice of first fruits offerings was also connected to the practice of dedicating the first of all that is born among Israel to God. So this pertained to all the flocks and herds of animals that the Israelites shepherded, as Exodus 13, verse 11 and 12 points out. When the Lord, it says, brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. You can also look at Exodus chapter 22, verses 29 through 30. The firstborn male children of every Israelite was to be consecrated to the Lord as first fruits and redeemed from sacrifice, according to Exodus 13, 13 through 16. So not only their crops, not only their animals, but even their firstborn male children were consecrated and dedicated to the Lord. Now, to explain what this dedication of the firstborn meant, in his article about first fruits in the Dictionary of Paul and His Letters, New Testament scholar Gary M. Burge explains, this concept of first fruits found ready use in the Old Testament as a metaphor for initial devotion to God. Even male children who open the womb, thus the firstborn of the family, belong to the Lord. Exodus 13:3 and Numbers 18:15. But this was quickly explained as a symbolic ritual, Numbers 18:15-16. For such children were not to be sacrificed, but redeemed with 5 shekels of silver. The Levites, the priests, in turn, took the place of the firstborn in Israel, performing the special priestly service before God, Numbers 8:18, and in their dedication were presented as a wave offering before the Lord, Numbers 8:11, and also Leviticus 23:9-11, end quote. So after the first and best portion of one's flocks, herds, and crops, and family were offered to God and dedicated to Him in the wilderness sanctuary and the later Jewish Jerusalem temple when it came into existence, the Israelites was free to put to use and enjoy what remained, in accordance, of course, with the good stewardship principles that God had outlined for them. Another important and very practical purpose of the offerings of first fruits was to make necessary provision for the Levitical priesthood, who had no inheritance of land because they were completely dedicated to the Lord and ministering on behalf of his people in his sanctuary and temple. Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 5 reads, the Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people for those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the 2 cheeks and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain, there's the first fruits, of your wine and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him, that's the Levite, out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. You can also see this idea of the first fruits and other offerings being given to the sanctuary and the Levites for the sustaining of the Jewish economy and the priesthood and the sanctuary. In Numbers 5 and 9 through 10 and 18, 8 through 20, and chapter 31 of Numbers 1 through 54, Deuteronomy 12, 10 through 19, Deuteronomy 26 and 1 through 19. Gary M. Burge nicely, I think, summarizes the practice of offering a parche, or first fruits, to God in the Old Testament, writing, "Since the land belonged to God, the Israelites were commanded to offer the first fruit, a parche, a flock and field to God for the maintenance of the priesthood and later of the priests and the temple services." Deuteronomy 16:2, 18:4, Numbers 18:8 through 12, Nehemiah 10:35 to 37, and 12:44. Once God had received his portion, the people were set free to share in the remainder. The sacrifice of the part thus effected the blessedness of the whole. The harvest could not be enjoyed until Yahweh's portion had been given. End quote. Now, interestingly, one of ancient Israel's seven religious feasts was associated with the offering of first fruits of the grain harvest in the springtime, the Feast of First Fruits of Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14, that occurred during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover sacrifice occurred, it says in Leviticus, on the 14th day of the Jewish month called Nisan. Now, this is a lot of detail, but it's important to follow this particular these particular details of this feast because of how they relate to 1 Corinthians 15. So the Passover sacrifice occurred on the 14th day of the Jewish month called Nisan. At sunset, which began the 15th day, because remember, for the Jewish reckoning of days in the Old Testament, days were reckoned sunset to sunset, not midnight to midnight as they are today. So at sunset on the 14th day, which began the 15th day of Nisan, a special meal known as the Seder Passover meal was held to initiate the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. It was at this time the Passover sacrifice was eaten and unleavened bread was eaten for 7 days. No leaven was allowed in the house or to be consumed during that time. Now, on the day after the seventh-day Sabbath that fell during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, according to Leviticus 23:11, the Feast of First Fruits was held. So the first ritual performed in this Feast of First Fruits that came on the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, the day after the seventh-day Sabbath, during the 7 days of unleavened bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first ritual that was performed was an omer, a waving of an omer, or in Hebrew, or a sheaf of the first fruits of the spring grain harvest. It was taken to the priest in the sanctuary, and he would wave it before the Lord there in the sanctuary as an offering to God. Then, following that, a number of offerings, a lamb offering as a burnt offering and drink offering and food offering and others were made to the Lord as a part of this special time. The waving of the sheaf of the first fruits of spring grain of the spring grain harvest began the 7 week count to the 50th day. So 7 weeks, that's 49 days, right? And then the 50th day after that Feast of First Fruits of the waving of the sheaf, that 50th day was the Feast of Weeks, or also known as Pentecost, in Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 22. When the first fruits of spring grain harvest was consecrated to God and gratefulness for the abundant harvest. So these first fruits given to the Lord were simply the first and best portion or sample of the larger harvest, indicative of the nature and quality of the rest of the harvest to be reaped at springtime. So the Feast of First Fruits was one of the spring feasts, one of the four spring feasts, the third of the spring feasts. So you have the Passover, you have the, which starts the unleavened bread, 7 days of unleavened bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits, which occurs during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits is the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And those are your spring feasts of the Old Testament. Now, by referring to Christ, let's coming back to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's pull all this together. By referring to Christ as the eparche, or the first fruits of the spring harvest, associated with the Jewish feast of the first fruits and Pentecost, and Paul was pointing out a very important typological fulfillment. The first fruits served as a type of Christ, the true eparche, the true first fruits. How so? Well, you remember our timeline that we ran through of the spring feast, right? From Passover all the way down to Pentecost and all those details. Well, Jesus, when he was on earth fulfilling his ministry, his messianic ministry, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples on the 14th day of Nisan after the Paschal sacrifice at sunset, which was, of course, the beginning of the 15th day of Nisan, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He and his disciples gathered together in the upper room to hold the Passover Seder meal together. This was Thursday night of Jesus' final Passion Week. That Thursday night, after Jesus and his disciples had celebrated that Passover Seder meal, Jesus and the 12 went out to the Garden of Gethsemane at 11 at that time, because Judas had gone out from among them during the meal. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday night, Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot and taken captive and led to trial. So this is now the 15th day of Nisan. 14th day, the Paschal Lamb, the sunset, the meal, and then the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That Thursday night, Jesus was taken captive, taken to trial. He spent the whole night in trial and was eventually condemned to death by crucifixion. Friday morning, the 15th day of Nisan, Jesus was then nailed to the cross, according to the Gospels. And there he suffered for our salvation until Friday afternoon, evening, 15th day of Nisan, when he breathed his last breath and bowed his head in the sleep of death. And before sunset on Friday, and the onset of the seventh day Sabbath, Jesus' body was collected and embalmed by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and was laid in the tomb. And there in the grave, Jesus kept the seventh day Sabbath in rest from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. Kept the seventh day Sabbath. Then, on the day following the seventh day Sabbath, the first day of the week, Sunday, Jesus was bodily resurrected from the dead. Now, what is significant of the day that follows the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread? According to the timing of the Old Testament feast days of Israel, what also occurred on the day of that followed the seventh day Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread after the Passover. That was the Feast of First Fruits. and the waving of the omer, or sheaf of the first fruits of the spring grain harvest by the priest. In other words, the feast of first fruits during Jesus' Passion Week occurred on that Sunday, the day after the seventh day at Sabbath, the day on which Jesus was resurrected from the dead. In Jesus and his bodily resurrection, the feast of first fruits was fulfilled in full. In Jesus, type met antitype. The first fruits of the Old Testament meets the first fruits of the New Testament, Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Now, let us go back and read again 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. And then it says, so for Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So as the antitype of the omer, or sheaf of the first fruits that represented the full springtime grain harvest to be gathered, Jesus was the first fruits of the end time harvest, the gathering of all the believers in Christ, including those who are sleeping the sleep of death in their dusty beds just now. Jesus was the first fruits of the eschatological resurrection to come. Catch this. Remember that the first fruits was the first portion of the harvest and was representative of the high quality of the rest of the harvest to come. It was the best portion representing the rich harvest to be reached. Likewise, Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead gave a foretaste of the quality of what the final bodily resurrection of the believers he represents will be like. You know that old saying that one rotten apple spoils the whole bunch? Well, in this case, one good apple sweetens the whole bunch. Furthermore, the first fruits was the sign of a good harvest. Jesus is the guarantee. He is the pledge. He is the surety of the coming great harvest at the last day. Christ is also, in the New Testament, very much in connection with this idea of the first fruits. Christ is called the prototokos, the firstborn of the dead in Romans 8:29, Colossians 1:18, and Revelation 1:5, the first to rise from the dead, according to Acts chapter 26 to 23. Now that sounds a little bit strange, because we know Christ was not the first fruits in the sense that he was the first to be raised from the dead. That is not what is meant by Jesus being the first fruits. Others had been raised from the dead before him. For example, Moses, the leader of Israel, is said to have been resurrected. In fact, he appears to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jairus' daughter, Mark 5:42, the son of the widow of Nain, Luke 7:11-17, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, the friend of Jesus, was resurrected in John chapter 11, and etc. Yet all of these were raised either provisionally, like Moses, or temporarily to be simply laid to rest again, like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead, though, was a unique and preeminent resurrection. Paul declared in Colossians 1, verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. His resurrection was the first resurrection that absolutely conquered death and hell. Jesus came forth from that tomb with the keys to death and hell in hand, the Apostle Paul proclaimed in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Amen. Death could not hold on to Jesus as it holds on to you and me. The grave had no claim on the perfect Son of God as it has on me, a horribly depraved sinner, the chief of sinners, if you will. The tomb was unable to keep Jesus imprisoned in its darkness. He burst forth from it with light. It was this resurrection that was preeminent. And as it was preeminent, and of what it had accomplished, it is the first fruits of all resurrections previous to his, and a first fruits of the resurrection to come in the last day at the end time. Jesus' resurrection is the seal, the guarantee, the pledge that those who believe in him would bodily resurrect as he did, and that they would be raised up as a quality harvest, for the quality of the first fruits was far beyond perfection. Jesus is our first fruits, the first fruits raised from the dead, as the first portion of what is to come. Jesus is the antitype of the type. In Christ's resurrection, the Old Testament first fruits meets Jesus, the New Testament first fruits, who was raised from the dead on the very day that the Feast of First Fruits was being held during his Passion Week. On the very day that the Omer, or the sheaf of first fruits, was waved in the temple in Jerusalem. My friends, Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our final resurrection. He is the first fruits of what is to come. And as we embrace his resurrection, we must also embrace the hope that's intricately linked with his resurrection, the hope that we too, as he was, will be bodily resurrected and will walk, as Paul says in Romans, will walk in newness of life with him. My friends, this world today lacks hope. We live in a world that is quite literally dying. We have people around the globe who are suffering, well, from the coronavirus, COVID-19, and various other diseases. But the one disease that is most deadly of all, that is claiming thousands of lives in this dying world, is the disease of hopelessness, the disease of faithlessness, the disease of unbelief in a resurrected Savior who has won salvation by his death, burial, and resurrection provisionally for the whole world, so that you and I don't have to live in hopelessness, in that disease, but we can embrace the antidote of Jesus' hope and promise that he will for real, truly, genuinely, authentically raise you up from the dead if you place your faith in him. Today, the Apostle Paul and I appeal to you. The Holy Spirit is calling and tugging on your heart. Embrace the hope that is communicated to us in Jesus, our first fruits. Embrace, believe, trust in Jesus, the salvation that he has for you. Not only the salvation in the present, but the beautiful promise of salvation that Jesus has waiting in store for him, for us, as it says, at his parousia, at his appearing, at his second advent, at his coming, when he arrives, when he returns again to gather up the final harvest of his children, to gather up the end time harvest, to reap and put forth his sickle, to collect the ripened golden grain, his adopted sons and daughters who have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the experience of justification by faith, being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The first fruits, Jesus, is a sample of the quality of what is to come in the harvest. My friends, do you want to be a part of that great resurrection? Beloved, do you want to be cured from the hopelessness in which this world is dying by the truth that Jesus is our first fruits? He is the proof, the guarantee that we will, if we place our trust and faith in him, will see eternal life in him one day soon. Yes, some of us, perhaps all of us here, will fall asleep, will lay down in a dusty grave before Jesus's return, before his parousia, before his return. But we do not go to sleep without hope. We do not die into vanity and nothingness. We go to sleep with the promise that Jesus is going to come again, as Paul said, at his coming. He will come to reap the harvest of those who belong to him. Do you belong to Jesus this morning? Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus your best friend? Is Jesus your everyday companion? My friend, if that is not the case for you today, if you feel distant from Christ, if you feel disconnected to him, I plead with you, reach out to God and take his hand today in faith and say, Lord, I need that hope for my desperate situation today. I need the hope that I will have an abundant life, as Jesus promised in John chapter 10, verse 10. Abundant life and an eternal life, a hope of a resurrection, a hope of an afterlife with you. Lord God, all you have to say is, Lord God, Lord Jesus, apply in the heavenly sanctuary right now. You're working for me. Right now in the heavenly sanctuary, apply your atoning substitutionary sacrifice to my life. And by faith, claim that he has done so. And my friends, in this very moment, you will stand justified, that is, just as if you had never sinned, cleansed, and promised a resurrection, whether you sleep or not, before Jesus comes again. Christ is your first fruits. Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, has made provision for you. Salvation is freely available. Not that its cost was free, it costed Jesus much, his life. But he offers it freely to you as the ones whom he created, his beloved sons and daughters, who he formed in his image. And though we may be corrupted and depraved and fallen as a result of our deception by the devil, Jesus is reaching out his hand to you today. And he says, be redeemed in my blood and be assured of the promise of your resurrection. Be assured of the promise. Have hope that I am coming again to claim you. And the evidence, the guarantee of that, is that I am the first fruits who has been raised from the dead, the firstborn from the dead. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for what you have given to us in him. Jesus is an overflowing, abounding gift of blessing for us. We have an amazing redemption, an amazing salvation, an incredible deliverance in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We are grateful that we have Jesus as our Paschal Lamb, the one who was sacrificed as our substitutionary atoning death for us in our behalf. We're grateful that Jesus is our Sabbath rest as he was buried and laid in the grave. And today, as we celebrate Jesus as the first fruits, we are grateful that he has resurrected from the dead. And because of that, we can have newness of life today in your Son, Jesus. And we have the promise, Father. We have the promise in Jesus that we do not go down to sleep hopeless and helpless, but we go down and sleep peacefully awaiting the day for Jesus at his second advent to awaken us again and awaken us to eternal life with you, with him, and with the Holy Spirit. I pray, dear God, if there's somebody that's listening to the sound of my voice in this moment and has not reached out their hand in these trialist times to accept you and receive the blessed hope that we have in you of a final resurrection and an afterlife and eternal life in you, I pray that in this moment your Holy Spirit would prompt their heart now. Now is the day of salvation to make that decision. We pray all of these things in the blessed name of our first fruits of the dead, the firstborn of the dead, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, who applies the reality of that pledge to us in our life. Amen. Thank you, my friends, for being with me today in this Bible study. And remember, Jesus is your first fruit.